According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures, and we're going to be all over the place tonight, but we're going to start in Philippians 2. Once we get done with our question and answer time, and we resume our study from Sunday morning, with our survey of New Testament apostles. We are studying a doctrinal study on apostleship. This is a topic that came out of the salutation of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. And there's so much doctrine just in that one salutation that we could spend years plunging into all the details of Paul and apostleship and Christology, a Messiah title for Jesus Christ, the will of God. There's a study for years on end on the will of God. And ecclesiology, when you start examining the church of God. And then the saints. Goodness, you've got to start dealing with sanctification and the holiness of our separated walk and all the elements there. So just that first verse would be rather overwhelming if you tear apart every single word and every single doctrine. And then you hit verse 2 with grace be unto you and peace. And you spend the rest of your life learning about grace and learning about the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding. So, in any event, we are in the midst of our study on apostleship, and we will resume that here tonight. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we acknowledge your glory and your grace this evening once again as we come before your throne in thankfulness. Father, we have brothers and sisters in countries all around this world who do not enjoy the freedom we do to come together on a Wednesday night and to gather in a public building in a very open way, Father, with a sign out front and an ad in the paper and a website and radio. Father, we think sometimes of our brothers and sisters that are hidden away for fear of persecution and death and imprisonment and everything that they endure for the name of Christ. So, Father, we count this as a blessing. We count this as a grace provision not to be taken for granted. And we acknowledge your grace and your glory for making that provision. Thank you for each believer tonight that made it a priority to assemble together. Father, there's no shortage of activities that this world offers for our Wednesday night. But these brothers and sisters here have made the decision that their priority is to study to show themselves approved. We ask that you would bless that desire. We ask that you would take hold of our teaching tonight. Lead us into your truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we get to our doctrinal study, we have some question and answer time. It's become our practice to use the first few minutes of Wednesday night to field questions. And one that came in by email, I was fascinated by. Let me pull that up. I left it on my... You like my dragon? Don't forget, the dragon is the adversary, and he's not on our side. All right. This question actually came from Jerry. Jerry Bushry asked me, said, if you could only own 5 books, you had to pick 5 books, and that's all you're allowed to own, what 5 books would they be? You know, so of course I'm a pastor, so Bible has to be the first book you put on your list. And a Bible would be, for an English Bible, I do prefer the New American Standard. I cheated by combining it with a study Bible, so it still only counts as one book. But you get New American Standard Bible, and then, you know, the Scofield study notes are excellent. The Ryrie study notes are excellent. There's any number of other good study Bibles that are out there, but I think Scofield and Ryrie are near the tops of my list. Beyond that, once again, I cheated. If I have to have 5 books and only 5 books, I took the combined Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, and you can buy them separately at considerably cheaper prices. But if you get the one volume combined edition, it does cost $105. But since I'm only allowed 5 books and evidently the world's coming to an end, I don't mind paying the $105, but it is a wonderful text, and you can carry it around with you. It's got the full apparatus for both the Nestle Greek text and the BHS Hebrew text, so it is an outstanding product. So that's 2 of my books. And then I took a lexicon for both Greek and Hebrew, the BDAG lexicon for your Greek New Testament studies, the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon for the Hebrew Old Testament studies. BDB and Haylott are kind of a toss-up. I prefer BDB. Haylott's good to have as a secondary lexicon, but I'm only allowed five, so I stuck with one Greek and one Hebrew. And then for my fifth book, a wonderful all-in-one volume, and it's a huge volume, 1,800 pages or something, Bible Dictionary or Bible Encyclopedia, the Wycliffe Bible Dictionary, and that even above Unger's, even above Tyndale, even above the New Bible Dictionary, even above several other good conservative Bible dictionaries that are out there, the Wycliffe Bible Dictionary, just over the last 12 years, time and time and time again, I've noticed in my studies some of the best resources I've come up with have come out of that one book. And so I appreciate that. Pfeiffer, P-F-E-I-F-F-E-R, Charles Pfeiffer is the general editor of that. It's produced by Moody Press, and it's under $25. One of the best Bible dictionaries you could ask. So that's where I stopped. Maximum of five, that's all I was allowed, and appreciated that. Somebody also was suggesting we ought to compile a reading list, a recommended reading list, and just maintain it on the website and things like that. I kind of like the idea, and I'll probably start by stealing Robbie Dean's. Pastor Robbie Dean actually compiled a bibliography of every book that every pastor ought to have in their library. And it is thorough, absolutely thorough. And so I refer to it often if I'm looking for a book or something. And then if I've never heard of the guy or never heard of the book, then I send Robbie an email and say, now, why is this guy on your list and why should I spend this kind of money? Kind of a thing. So anyway, I was reminded about that the other day too, and we'll see about doing something similar, getting a bibliography like that posted to our website as well. All right, question and answer time. What is on your, we have a microphone ready to go? Okay. Hey, we have a guest microphone runner tonight. All right, let's keep her busy. Who would like the leadoff question? Randy Blair gets our leadoff question tonight. Lethia Rose, right up here, Mr. Blair.
It concerns the Greek text and the Greek interpretation of both 2 Peter and also Jude.
Mm-hmm.
2 Peter 2, 13, the Greek word for stains, is I think it's either spilos or spilos.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going off of memory here.
Okay. Yeah, spilos, S-P-I-L-O-S.
And how that conflicts with, since 2 Peter has so many verses in common with Jude,
mm-hmm.
Jude chapter 1, verse 12.
Okay.
But the words hidden reefs, I think, is spilos.
Mm-hmm.
It says one of them copied from the other one without, since so many verses are common, which one is more accurate?
That's an excellent question. And by the way, did Jude copy from Peter or did Peter copy from Jude?
Peter from Jude. That's my...
And there's theories. And there's people that come down and it's like the authorship of Hebrews. And people are convinced, you know, that Jude copied from Peter. And there's people that are convinced that Peter copied from Jude or whichever way it went. There's an occasional crazy person out there that thinks that the Holy Spirit inspired both. And that it's not necessary to assume that one copied from the other. If, in fact, it was the intention of the Holy Spirit to record similar messages by two different sources, given that it is a pattern of the Scripture that all things are to be confirmed by two or three witnesses for the public testimony and witness of the facts involved. So when it comes down to it, scholars will debate and studies will be done and articles will be written and no one's going to totally know until we get to glory as far as that goes. I do believe, though, that in the sovereignty of God that inspires the text, that the words that are intended are the words that are intended. And so if you're looking at spilos in one text.
Even how they make sense there with spotted garment, you know, was a big thing for the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
And being spotted, men with spotting stains or blemishes on their garments at the love feast, that would be very offensive. But then the Jude reference of being hidden reefs, being shipwrecked,
right.
It just seemed like the stains and blemishes fit in more there, more accurately,
fits in there more naturally
context than hidden reefs at a love feast.
Right, and they put stains in the footnote, and you see all these little red squiggles and stuff. It means that this text has issues. These manuscripts have multitude of variants and so forth. And a quick resource I can look at here would be Metzger or A.T. Robertson. In fact, he doesn't even address the idea of spilos in the Jude reference at all. Tell you what, I will make a note of this and have a better answer for you next week. That's what I've been promising Doug with Psalm 50 now for 3 weeks. And add a note. And actually, on Doug's deal, I'll get to that here in a moment. Okay, and the comparison with 2 Peter 2. Got it. On Doug's question, actually, I have really enjoyed the study on Psalm 50. And in particular, there is a manuscript question here as well with respect to the use of the Hebrew shem. And lengthy article in Brown Driver Briggs on shem. And in fact, they even, I highlighted it there, they even pointed out that the occurrence in Psalm 50, verse 23, is dubious. And anytime Brown Driver Briggs identifies something as dubious, that makes me wonder, because typically I've kind of found this is a place where BDB is kind of branching out from Gesenius and starting to exert its own independence. So this has launched me into all kinds of other side studies and a variety of other things, so much so that I've actually forgotten what Doug's original question even was. So I'm going to get with Doug after class tonight, and I'm going to find out what his question is there, and then we'll take it after that. All right. 2 minutes remaining right over here. Thank you, sweetie.
What would you say to someone who became a Christian and for years afterwards was not willing to be baptized?
Wow. why? Yeah, why not? What? I just ask him. You know, it's interesting. Yeah, I suppose it depends on how much freedom you have or intimacy you have and so forth, you know. But I would want to know why. You know, what is it that's keeping you? Is it a doctrinal conviction? Because I do know believers that are firmly convinced that water baptism was a ritual limited to the apostolic age of the church, that it was specifically for Jewish proselytes identifying with the Gentile church and is not a practice, an ongoing practice for the dispensation of the church. Now, that's not my view, but I know people that have held that view. And so if there's a brother who is declining baptism based on his conviction of the passage, then that's a different animal, you know, and I will always appreciate a believer that holds to a conviction of their faith in a particular passage. If it's something else short of that, just stubbornness or orneriness or whatever, then that's another question. And I'd ask, well, okay, it's commanded in the Scripture, and you feel free to pick and choose which commands you're going to obey and which commands you're going to disobey. Are there some other ones here that you're going to choose to disobey and you know, things like that? You know, do you disobey the command about thou shalt not murder? You know, is that kind of yours to take or leave or do it? And maybe if you approach it on a questioning basis like that, you know, well, which verses do you think God didn't write? Can we mark those out of your Bible then? And things like that. It sparks them to think, and they're going to have to answer themselves. And then ultimately, that's between them and the Lord. They're going to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, as far as that goes. Another, as long as I'm answering a hypothetical, and it's not hypothetical in certain cases, but for me it is. But I've been asked, well, aspects of church discipline, and when do you rebuke a brother, and when do you, what is the scope of discipline in the stewardship of the church? And it sparked a conversation last week. Every passage we find in terms of church discipline is always within the realm of a local church operation. So if there's discipline to be administered, it's going to be administered by this family in this flock, in this lampstand, in situation here. If it's a brother outside, then Jesus Christ has to deal with that, or another lampstand in another spot kind of a thing. And so when you ask, well, who's my neighbor or who's my brother, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to all those is the brothers and sisters that are among you in your congregation, see. And so if there's a brother that's living an unruly life and I become aware of it and he's my brother in Christ, is that my position then to rebuke him? Well, I ask myself, is he in my realm of ministry? Is he a part of my lampstand, or is he a part of somebody else's lampstand, in which case it's their realm of ministry? So back to your question, a brother that refuses to take baptism, for example, I might speak to him, I might not speak to him, I might answer questions if he's asking me, but chances are, more often than not, I'm going to make it a matter of prayer, hand him over to Jesus Christ, and trust that his pastor or his local church are going to be the tools that come alongside and actually minister the Word of God to him in that corrective way. So, anyway, that's wide afar from the question you asked, but it reminded me of another conversation we had earlier in the week. So I appreciate that. All right, we can take a last call. How about that? I went long on that one, so I won't cheat you of a final question. Is there a last call, last question? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Sure. We'll get a follow-up there. Well, the microphone is helpful. Yeah, we appreciate the microphone.
If you knew someone who was in sin and you rebuked them and had to go the whole gamut of church discipline, mm-hmm. and discipline them out of the church, mm-hmm. and then you heard they were attending a new church, would you feel led to talk to the pastor of that church?
That has happened. And that has happened not only with folks that have departed. It goes both ways. You know, folks that depart and go elsewhere, and then other folks that come in. And to be honest, it's a lot of churches don't want to know because, hey, you know, we're happy for a visitor. And, hey, look, you know, here's somebody new. And if they don't know, then the problem being, hey, we welcome this guy in with open arms. We think here's a brother. He loves the Lord. All this stuff's going on. And we don't know the fact that they are actually under discipline in their previous assembly. So that becomes that does become an issue. I'm going to answer yes and no to that question. As far as notifying, do you want to be cautious that your motivation for what you're doing is not gossip, is not slander, is not mental attitude sin. It's got to be for the right reasons. I would leave it not in the scope of a brother telling another pastor how to run his church. I would actually rather that it's actually shepherd to shepherd, that a pastor who was the sovereignty, who was the authority of dismissing that member, that that it would be that shepherd that would speak to the other shepherd, the new church, just as pastor to pastor, without slander, without gossip, without intruding into privacy, just saying, you know, there's an issue there. I'm not going to slander. I'm not going to gossip. But he is no longer in my flock for biblical reasons, and you might want to pray about your new shepherding responsibilities and leave it at that. Absolutely leave it at that. Great question. Wonderful questions tonight. Appreciate that. All right. Then let's return to our study from Sunday morning. And if I can find, this thing always rearranges my, there it is. I'm sure that was a Bill Gates deliberate programming feature of Windows. But every time I change resolution, you know, the 1024 by 768, you change it for the projector and whatever, and then you go back. Every time you do that, it scrambles my icons. It's the goofiest thing. All right. We are studying apostles. The offices, ministries, purposes, and gift of apostles. We are in the midst of Roman numeral 3 of our study. And I'm not going to go back and review the ground we've already covered. In Roman numeral 1, we examined the apostle of God the Father, that was Jesus Christ in his first Advent ministry. In Roman numeral 2, we examined the apostles of the Lamb. And those were the 12 that were disciples of Jesus Christ during his first Advent ministry. They functioned in an apostolic office, not with an apostolic gift. Spiritual giftedness is a church age feature, not a dispensation of Israel feature. They were not recipients of a spiritual gift until they were ushered into the church and received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the positional truth grace package that's designed for the body of Christ in the church age. But the apostles of the Lamb were nevertheless apostles in an Old Testament application. And so the rewards they're promised in the Gospels are Old Testament rewards oriented to the Jewish nation, oriented to their blessing of sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will have blessings and rewards for the treasure they laid up while they were in the dispensation of Israel, and likewise the treasure they laid up while they were in the dispensation of the church. They've actually had that privilege of laying up rewards for two different stewardships. We moved on, and this is where we presently are, looking at the apostles of the church. These are the ones we most often think of as apostles because of their role in the book of Acts and the epistles and so forth. This is where the apostle Paul is finally introduced, for example, alongside the remainder. All right. So beyond the 12, and remember the 12 is a technical term. The 12 references those apostles of the Lamb. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are the first four and the listing that we have in the Gospels. All right. Beyond the 12, additional men were called to apostolic ministries, vested into apostolic office, and gifted with the charisma of apostolos. These are the church apostles, the ecclesiastical apostles, those after the day of Pentecost that the Lord called, the Lord used to lay the foundation of our present stewardship, to lay the foundation of the church. So this is where the Apostle Paul comes in. The Apostle Paul and all other ecclesiastical apostles fall into this category. Paul is not an apostle of the Lamb. His name is not inscribed or will not be inscribed on a foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. Matthias's name will be inscribed on the foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. And if you want more information on that, that's what we covered on Sunday. So who are these other ecclesiastical apostles? We start with the brothers of Christ, the human brothers of Jesus Christ, or half-brothers if you want to be, you know, precise about it, because these guys actually had Joseph for a biological father, all right, and Mary for a mother. These were the half-brothers of Christ. We know that he had four by name. We also know that he had plural sisters. We don't know the number and we don't know their names, but there were plural sisters that were referenced. So whomever they were and so forth were the siblings of Jesus Christ. The plain language of the Gospels, sorry to contradict the papal decree there of Rome, Mary was not a perpetual eternal virgin. After the birth of Jesus Christ, she and Joseph enjoyed a normal, healthy marital sex life and had children, and that's the plain language of the text. Well, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 15, other passages give us the testimony to the brothers of Jesus Christ being apostles. They were not apostles of the Lamb, because during his first Advent ministry, they were unbelievers. We know as late as John chapter 7, they continued to be unbelievers, and it's not the only indication we have. In fact, I believe on the cross, the reason why Christ committed Mary to John's keeping instead of one of these brothers is because they were still unbelievers. And he entrusted Mary's care after his death. He entrusted to his cousin, to the Apostle John, to take in Mary and take care for her because his natural-born brothers, his siblings, were unbelievers. And then we turn to Acts chapter 1, and we find them now saved in the upper room, taking part in prayer meetings along with the apostles, along with the leading women, along with Mary, along with about 120 total that are in the upper room on that occasion. And we're told that Jesus appeared to them. That becomes important as part of the testimony to the brothers of Christ. So four of them, James and Jude and the other two, Simeon and Joseph, I think were their names. James and Jude actually wrote books of the Bible. So it's important. Their apostolic gift is a function or is important as you study the role of canonicity and the nature of inspiration as God used either apostles or those in apostolic ministry for the composition of the New Testament. And before I advance beyond that, let me just highlight something here. Additional men were called to apostolic ministries. vested into apostolic office, and gifted with the charisma of apostolos. We try to distinguish between the gift, the ministry, and the effect, as per 1 Corinthians 12. The gifts, the ministries, and the effects. And the clearest illustration for this is Timothy. We're in our midst of our Timothy series right now on Sunday mornings. Timothy was not an apostle by gift, but he was involved in apostolic ministry for years as a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, as his helper, as his assistant, as his representative, as his agent, as his problem solver, right? He was the tech guy that got sent places along with Titus and some of the other guys. And so Timothy was not a gifted apostle. He did not have the apostolic gift, but he was used in the apostolic ministry of appointing elders and dismissing other elders and appointing and arranging matters within multiple local churches. That's the venue of an apostolic ministry. Vested in an apostolic office when he was planted in Ephesus to arrange those matters there in 1 Timothy 1:1. In an apostolic office, serving the Apostle Paul. So, when we talk about the brothers of Christ, when we talk about some of these other apostles, ecclesiastical apostles, or when we discuss the composition of the New Testament, they were all involved in apostolic ministry. Although Luke, of course, wrote a gospel, wrote the Acts, he was not a gifted apostle, but he was in apostolic ministry as a companion of the Apostle Paul. Likewise, Mark. Mark was not an apostle, but he was in apostolic ministry as a traveling companion of Barnabas, Paul, Peter, any number of apostles he traveled with. If there's any additional questions on that, I expect our ministry workshop will clear up a lot of that. All right. The brothers of Christ, all four of them were apostles. Barnabas was an apostle. It's the plain language in Acts 14:14, as well as 1 Corinthians 9:6. And entrusted with an apostleship ministry to the Gentiles in a similar manner to Paul's apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. In fact, he led the team of Barnabas and Paul early in the first missionary journey before it flipped. It was always Barnabas and Saul, until the point in time where it became Paul and Barnabas. And that's a significant transition in the first missionary journey there in the book of Acts. Barnabas is an apostle. Scripture takes such pains to define Barnabas' apostleship. I believe it does so to provide the authenticity of his authorship of the book of Hebrews. Again, pet theory. We'll find out when we get there. All right. New ground then tonight. Who are some of the other apostles? Philippians 2:25 lists Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus as an apostle. I believe the apostles we know by name are a fraction of the total number, and that the other apostles that we don't know by name outnumber the ones we know by name, and so forth. Christ appeared to more than 500 at one time, and those that he appeared to are all eligible to apostolic gift and apostolic office. And I believe that 500 he appeared to, after he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to all the apostles, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 15. And those 500 made up of any number of additional apostles plus prophets, the apostles and prophets of the church that laid the foundation for the New Testament. So in Philippians 2:25, we're introduced to Epaphroditus. And a wonderful passage here in Philippians 2. I do believe Philippians 2 is the chapter that Ralph Braun was teaching when I first walked in the doors of this church as a visitor on a Wednesday night about 600 years ago. And he was teaching Philippians chapter 2, and I just felt at home right away. I said, man, this is like where I grew up. He talks about sending Timothy in verse 19. He hopes to send Timothy shortly. And the reason why Timothy's on deck to be sent for a mission like this is because there's nobody else. Verse 20 says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy was qualified. He was uniquely qualified. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And that's a rebuke. I mean, it's praise on Timothy, sure, but it's a rebuke on Titus, on Luke, on Aristarchus, on Demas, on the other followers of Paul at this stage of Paul's imprisonment. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And so this is a part of the training ministry where you notice he doesn't say, I'm sending Timothy to you because he's graduated in Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and he's got all his degrees and credentials and he can go be a pastor now. He has the shepherding heart. And that's what gets trained and that's what gets developed and that's what qualifies him. You know of his proven worth. Anyway, so there's this and he hopes to send him. But then he says in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your... Now, if you have the word messenger there, then you're reading, like I am, the New American Standard, but your apostolos and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. All right, so Epaphroditus there is called an apostolos, and I see no reason to dispute the plain language of Scripture or try to write it off or act as if this doesn't count and so forth. And to be honest, most people don't have a problem with this. The only group that really does are the crowd that's trying to deny everybody their apostleship and delegitimize Matthias so that they can put Paul in that number 12 spot and limit the apostles to 12 and only 12 so far as that goes. All right. Now, you may do more reading on this and find there's different lexicons that try to say, well, you know, apostolos was sometimes used of just general messengers and you don't strictly take it to mean apostle and so forth. Those arguments linguistically for a lexicon are trying to make their point through definitions. And I find that interesting. All right. So Epaphroditus, I don't dispute that. Then there are the brothers. And we got these guys coming up about 2 years from now. When we get to 3 years from now, we'll get to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And there are some brothers mentioned there. And who are these guys? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18, 22, and 23. And so we know he's celebrating here their readiness for this great work and all the principles of grace giving that they're excited about, they're participating in, and that Titus also is earnest on their behalf. We're told there, thanks be to God who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. So they urged him to go and Titus says, man, you can't keep me from going. I want to go. And so he went both because it was a have to and a want to in his own volitional application. But then in verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. Who is this brother? Well, even if we are left in the dark, the recipients of this letter would have had no doubt. Why not? Well, because his fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And it goes on, not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. So he has an appointment on the part of multiple local churches. Anytime you see multiple local churches, that's a clue that you're dealing with an apostolic ministry there. And to coincide with Paul's apostolic ministry is what he was assigned to do, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. And so then it goes also down to verse 22. We have sent with them, Titus and this anonymous brother from verse 18, we have sent with them our brother. Now, who's this guy? Whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for the brethren, as for our brethren, they are messengers, again, apostoloi, of the churches, plural. You know, a single local church might send forth a pastor. A single local church might send forth an evangelist. But plural churches, when you deal with multiple local churches, multiple lampstands in the apostolic age, you're dealing with apostles. So, the brothers listed there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Often Apollos is thought of as an apostle. I reject that, but there are folks that are really in the Apollos camp. In fact, about one-fourth of the believers there in Corinth were really big Apollos fans, we're told. And there is evidence in terms of 1 Corinthians 3 that may give cause to believe that Apollos was an apostle. But I'm, in my mind, Acts 18 is definitive. Acts 18 is incontrovertible. So, anyway, let's take a look at it. I think some folks that champion Apollos' apostleship are also trying to make him the author of Hebrews, interestingly enough. He was Alexandrian, and much of the Greek in Hebrews was Alexandrian. I don't dispute that. But 1 Corinthians 3, when he talks about the servants here, he says, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And so this is a passage that seems to put Paul and Apollos kind of on an even playing field and so forth. And so people point to that and say, see, he's equivalent of Paul there. That must mean he was also an apostle, like Paul was an apostle. And I can see why people might make that case, but you could also look at it and say, well, you know, the reason for putting them in a comparison sense there is because Apollos and Paul are two of the parties that the schisms have championed. And so he was simply taking two examples of the schism champions there in Corinth and use them as on a for instance basis, not to elevate Apollos to some kind of gift or status there. Likewise, in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, there's the third camp when they divide it into four camps, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. So there are folks that view this and see how Apollos and Paul are kind of set up as examples there and say, well, it seems to them that must make him an apostle. Now, I look at Acts 18, though, and I say, no. If he was truly an apostle, in fact, let me just read it, and I'll have you tell me what the problem is here in Acts 18, verses 24 through 27, is where we're introduced to Apollos in Acts 18. And a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. All right, now in this stage of third missionary journey, what scriptures exist? That's right, Old Testament. Maybe, James and Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the early epistles. But by and large, the scriptures in existence at this point of time are the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. He's a Jew. He's an Alexandrian by birth. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But now notice, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. All right, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. All right, this is a very interesting passage. In fact, this is one that's interesting because of Priscilla's gender and aspects there, where a woman's not to teach or exercise authority over a man. This isn't a teaching concept in a local church. This is a husband and wife ministering. And it's often thought of as an exhortation gift, as the parakaleo coming alongside and exhorting, encouraging paraklesis ministry that this husband and wife team were engaged in here. Anyway, and began to explain the way of God more accurately. So, now you tell me, what does this speak of here? If Apollos is an apostle, and yet he's unfamiliar with Christ, that is, he's only familiar with the baptism of John, that's a conundrum. In fact, it's an unanswerable conundrum, because what's the requirement to be an apostle? Christ had to appear to them. That's right. Christ appeared to them, and they were witnesses of the resurrection. And it's inconsistent for an apostle to only be familiar with acquainted with the baptism of John. By definition, an apostle could not be in that realm of ignorance. All right. And I mean, I'm not poking fun of him. He was ignorant until he was taught, with more accurate teaching. And that's what they were blessed to do here. And as soon as they did, boy, he just took right to it. adjusted his doctrine, adjusted his understanding, and just went to town and kept on teaching and kept on growing and all the rest of that. So I think it's a testimony to his humility. And, there's Bible teachers that, goodness, if you point out something that they're wrong about or they don't understand, and oh my goodness, it's like the end of the world. And who are you? Are you trying to teach me? Kind of a thing. That's a Pharisee attitude. All right. So I think it's conclusive, and I do not accept the Apollos apostleship. There's a reference in Romans 16:7 to Andronicus and Junius. It is an unfortunate misunderstanding because of the preposition involved. That it's better to understand that they are esteemed by the apostles, that they are not esteemed as apostles. Again, it's a husband and wife deal, although there are manuscripts that try to change the gender of Junius. Junius is the undoubted manuscript testimony, and Junius is feminine. So Andronicus and Junius are either a brother and sister combo or a husband and wife combo, whatever they are. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles. And esteemed by the apostles is the best way to take that. They have their reputation, their testimony, their value, their fellowship is all, is unanimously, every apostle Paul comes across praises these two. Well, some folks prefer to read it otherwise and say, outstanding among the apostles, meaning that they're some of the best apostles out there, right? That they're preeminent, these two. And then they spotlight, if in fact that is the case, you got a female apostle here, the only one in all the Bible. Where did she come from? How did she become an apostle in things there? So anyway, I do not include Apollos and I do not include Andronicus and Junius in my understanding. Finally, then, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, was the final man gifted and called into this office. The Apostle Paul was the final man gifted and called into this office. The final man gifted and called. Nobody was called. When Paul was called, that was it for the gift and office of apostle in the early church. That's why even though Titus and Timothy and these fellow workers and travelers and so forth, they participated in his apostolic ministry, but they did not have apostolic giftedness. Paul was the last. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, we've seen this several times, but the beyond the death, burial, and resurrection issues of gospel communication comes the appearance in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas and the 12. And the appearance is significant. It's not just showing off saying, hey, here I am, right? Take a look at me. It is actually the appearance is his commissioning, his summoning, his chartering of these apostles to their gift, to their office. And so the appearances are significant. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He starts with the leader of the group and then gets the whole group. Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That's what I mentioned a little bit earlier. Any one of these would be eligible for apostolic gift, apostolic office. I believe many of them were, but the bulk of them were undoubtedly the prophets that worked with the apostles for the establishment of the church. We'll discuss that here in a moment. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This is the thing. Everybody today that tries to defend some philosophy or theory of a New Testament fraud, you know, the disciples stole the body and they perpetuated a myth and they lied about it and all this other stuff. It's ludicrous because as these scriptures were being written, the eyewitnesses to the events were still living. And if they were perpetuating these frauds, then these eyewitnesses could be brought forward. I mean, if he didn't appear to more than 500, then the critics could have said, okay, where are these 500? Bring them out. See, they were not able to do that because most of them were still living even until now. And the apostles themselves continue to bear witness even up to their death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Again, I think that follows the Cephas and 12 pattern. James as the leader, the eldest of Christ's brothers, and then all the apostles, referencing the remaining brethren of Jesus Christ, plus additional non-apostles of the Lamb that were called as apostles of the church. Then verse 8, last of all, some of the most important words of this passage, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now keep in mind, this is, when is he writing 1 Corinthians? Ballpark, just, you know, in the 50s, okay, A.D., not in the 1950s, the 50s, A.D., all right. When was he converted? Back in the 30s, all right. So 20 years have gone by, and there have been no subsequent appearances. There have been no subsequent calling of apostles. There have been no—that's huge. Because for 20 years, man, folks have been getting saved, and churches have been getting started, and the gospel's been going forth, and hundreds are coming, thousands are coming. But in 20 years, not once has Jesus Christ made another appearance since the calling of the Apostle Paul. All right? And so that span of time between the Damascus Road and the composition of 1 Corinthians 15, I think, is testimony to the real impact of the phrase, last of all. As to a miscarriage or one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And he is the least, and he is the last, and he is listing himself here by way of example. So I've shared this before several times. I've come face to face with people who tell me they're apostles. They're around. They're in this town in different spots. And my conviction of this passage doesn't let that happen. Unless they're 2,000 years old. And they received their call prior to Paul's call on the Damascus Road. Also, the function of apostles as foundation layers. You realize how useless an apostle would be today? Foundation's been laid. It's been laid for 1,900 years, right? Having a foundation layer today would make about as much sense as having a tabernacle builder today. Or lifting up another Oholiab to craft the high priestly garments or something. Or lifting up another Noah to build an ark or something. What point would there be to any of that? It's not consistent with the purpose of our present stewardship or our present generation. We'll address that here in a moment as well. All right, so these are our listings of church apostles. Finally then, point C. The role of these apostles was to lay the foundation of the church through the revelation of mystery doctrine. The role of these apostles, and by the way, they were joined in this by ecclesiastical prophets. Apostles and prophets were told. They weren't Old Testament prophets, they were church prophets, ecclesiastical prophets, we call them. So the role of these apostles was to lay the foundation of the church through the revelation of mystery doctrine. Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 3:5. You might even just say the book of Ephesians. How about that? The tenor of Ephesians and what Ephesians reveals to the church. I think Ephesians is Paul's letter to the seven churches. Like John in his record of Revelation 2 and 3 to seven churches, including Ephesus. I think Ephesians was likewise an encyclical letter designed for all those churches in Asia. Be that as it may, it doesn't affect our interpretation. You'll note in Ephesians 2:20... Well, that's a verse that starts with a having been. So obviously stuff before that comes into view. This earth-shattering revelation here in this chapter, the idea about uncircumcised Gentiles, separate from Christ, now being united. Like in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is revolutionary. In fact, from a Judaism standpoint of the Old Testament, that's almost sacrilege. Worthy to be put to death. Gentiles? Brought near to Jews? No way. Jews are the chosen people. But in Christ Jesus, what's that? Positional truth. In Christ. En Christo. Notice verse 14. He himself is our peace, made both into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And so there is now no Jew nor Gentile. Both have been made into one. To make the two into one new man, we're told in verse 15. that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. That's why the church is one body, neither Jew nor Gentile, one new man. And in this, verse 19, so then, you, referencing the Gentiles there in Ephesus, or ultimately throughout all of the province of Asia, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints of and are of God's household. That's something else that's new. Not just saints, believers of all ages are called saints, Gentile saints, Jewish saints, and so forth, but saints that are also, by virtue of union with Christ, now a part of the royal family of God, his very household. That's unique to our stewardship as the body of Christ. Notice now, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We understand he was the apostle of God the Father. We studied that in Roman numeral 1. And we will look at shortly the apostle and high priest of our confession in Roman numeral 2. But having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So, these believers in Ephesus, who are they? They are part of the body, Gentiles, yeah, they're part of the body, but they are not foundation stones. They're higher up. They're built above the foundation stones. So maybe they're windowsills or they're walls or whatever they are. They're not roofs, because that's, I think we're pretty well roof level at this point in the 21st century. All right. But they're still down low in the structure of the church. They're not foundation. The apostles and prophets are foundation. They are structure on top of the foundation. And so are we. And I do, as I said, I pray. I would love to be the roof. Would love to be the roof. Or the chimney, or the weather vane, or whatever the final little piece is. You know, the CEF team, they led this little kid to Christ today. Praise God for that. A boy named Justin is now a brother in Christ. Isn't that wild? In fact, we prayed for two Justins tonight, didn't we? One that came to Christ with the faith of a child, and one we're still working on. All right? But think about it. That boy came to faith in Christ. Could have been the completion to the bride. Can you imagine that? And the bride being complete, the trumpet sounds, that's it. The bride is complete. We're out of here. All right? I would have loved that. Would have a twinge of jealousy because I want to be the evangelist that leads that last person to Christ. But if I couldn't be that person, then by golly, somebody in my church can be that person, and I'm going to brag about it for all eternity. How about that? So the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Believers, since then, are building the structure. And at some point, the roof is on and this building is done. So notice now the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And the neat thing about this, Christ is the head of the church. He's the master carpenter. He's still in the carpentry business. He's building the church. He's building the body. And each piece is custom fit. I believe every believer is gifted to fit in a flock exactly where Christ wants them to be. Custom fit. Growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Next chapter over. Now, it continues on. It's kind of an unfortunate chapter break there. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Stewardship. Are you a part of our Sunday night ministry workshop? You know what stewardship's all about, don't you? The dispensational study of God's, the plan of God for the ages. The stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, critical that we understand this, the apostles and the prophets that laid the foundation were revelatory in what they did. Revelatory. They had to be. Because the church was entirely new, mystery, unrevealed. You know, they didn't have any clue as to pastors and deacons and spiritual gifts and the Lord's Day. Why are we gathering on the Lord's Day instead of the Sabbath day we've been doing for 3,000 years, 4,000 years? Why are we switching to Sunday now? What's going on? And what is this Jew and Gentile unity? What's this male and female unity? And all these new things weren't in the Old Testament. And so you better believe revelatory function was critical. The apostles and prophets had to reveal, thus saith the Lord, and start to issue New Testament truth. Ultimately, that gets recorded in the New Testament text. But could you imagine trying to run Austin Bible Church and all we have is Genesis to Malachi? What would we do? But we'd need some apostles and prophets to speak divine utterance, prophetic utterance, to be able to do that. And so that was the function of foundation laying through revelation. There was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Notice now, when you read, because of the composition of Ephesians, the New Testament is coming into shape, and as the scriptures are recorded, more and more scriptures are recorded, there is the need for less and less and less of the prophetic utterance, because the more that's now in the Greek scriptures can now be read and understood as the mystery is completely unveiled. So by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. And that now is such a contrast to other generations, I think you can limit it to now in terms of this generation. The composition of the New Testament was in a very short, finite window. I mean, whatever you have for the earliest date of James or Galatians, whatever you have for the earliest date of a New Testament book, and then 96 AD is the latest date of Revelation, that's a comparatively small little window for the composition of the New Testament. When you look at how many thousands of years it took the Old Testament to get written, especially. All right. Or at least a millennium between Moses and Malachi. Now, so which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, realm of humanity, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So again, apostles and prophets are the foundation layers, and that foundation is through a revelation of mystery doctrine. To be specific, in case you missed it, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The body of mystery revelation. That's what the apostles and prophets were assigned to reveal. So the role of these apostles was to lay the foundation of the church. And goodness gracious, if we're still laying foundation 2,000 years later, I just weep. Right? Because if we're still laying foundations, when do the foundations stop? Goodness gracious, when are we going to quit building foundations? When is their role over? Right? When is their role complete? Well, what do you know? The Scripture tells us, doesn't it? When the perfect comes, the partial should be done away. We've got an explicit definition of when this in part conditional circumstance is going to be done away with. All right, so there's the role of the apostles to lay the foundation of the church. Sunday morning, are we in for a treat? The apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Let me just clue you in. This is not 1 John 1:9 confession. This is not confessing your sins and being restored to fellowship. This is our confession in terms of our priesthood, in terms of our corporate body that we identify with. Just consider Jesus Christ, who made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. And you understand that he wasn't 1 John 1:9 rebound operation. He was making the good confession as a testimony to who he identified with. That's going to become important for us as we break down Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10, and some other glimmers of Hebrews along the way. We're going to study the apostle and high priest of our confession, because consider what he did in his first advent as the apostle of God the Father. It's important to study, and I'm glad we studied it. It's important. What the apostles did as apostles of the Lamb, that was important, and I'm glad we studied it. We glean application. And what the early apostles did, the apostles of the church in the first century, that's important. I'm glad we studied it. We glean principles from it. But this realm, the apostle and high priest of our confession, this brings us to today. You and I in present time, day after day, as long as it's called today. We function in a Melchizedek priesthood with our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle and high priest of our confession is absolutely essential if we're going to understand our role in this priesthood and if we're going to fulfill our role in this priesthood. So this is, I'm teasing you a little bit, but you want to come back Sunday morning. You want to understand the priesthood that we have been inducted into so that we can be about our Father's business. They had particular garments to wear. We got garments to wear. They had responsibilities. We got responsibilities. They had sacrifices. We have sacrifices. And they were not allowed to let their fire go out on their altar. And I think very frequently we let our fire go out because we don't even understand what sacrifices we're supposed to be offering anyway. So this becomes an important study and one that we'll get a good crack at, I think, Sunday morning. So, all right. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of this day. We are looking forward to Sunday morning if you delay long enough, but we may not be here by then, Father. We're waiting day by day. We're celebrating the salvation of that boy and looking for more, Father. Keep our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Keep us prepared, ever ready to give an account for any who may ask of us for the hope that is within us for Christ Jesus. Father, I pray, as the word has gone forth, Father, in the recognition that it will not return void, that you will do with the word you've sent that which pleases you to the glory of your Son. And that means holding us accountable. That means making use of us in the application of this truth. So, Father, prompt within us an attitude of diligence and willingness to make application in these realms that we've studied. I thank you and I praise you in his most precious and holy name.